I'd like to invite you this morning to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4 this morning. We are taking our cues, yes, from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, but Exodus 4 has the primary text that I want us to consider as we're digging into this topic. As you are turning to Exodus chapter 4, I just want to orient us to the text itself, how we got here, what we are doing, what our focus is. As we've been going through Hebrews, we've been on verse 32 for multiple weeks now, because in chapter 11, verse 32 of the book of Hebrews, you get many different men and women of the faith listed as those that we should be looking up to and actually modeling our faith after. And so here in verse 32, we're alighting on the last name that is named, but it's not a real full name that's given. Instead, the author says we should look to the faith of the prophets, just the prophets, kind of in a general sense or term. And so I wanted to run to a text this morning that would help us to understand the prophets, whatever that is, whatever that means. What are we talking about when we're talking about the prophets? And here in Exodus chapter 4, we get a great comparison or picture of what a prophet is, what they do, what's the point of a prophet. And so because of that, that's why I wanted to go to this text. You see, here in this text, God has been talking with Moses. And he essentially says, Moses, you're going to be my prophet. But Moses is unhappy about this situation. He doesn't quite like it. He's unsure if this is something that he thinks he's up to the task of. And so they have a lot of different conversations and discussions surrounding it. And then God says, all right, I'm going to give you Aaron. And Aaron can function as a prophet or in the way that a prophet does on your behalf, okay? And so it's going to be very, very helpful for us to understand what a prophet is or does by looking at Exodus chapter 4 this morning. So that's why we're jumping in. I'm sure there are lots of different things that come to mind when you think of the idea of a prophet, but hopefully this morning we can have a little better clarity on what a prophet is and what they do. So I'm going to begin in Hebrews 11:32, and then we will jump to Exodus 4, verses 15 and 16. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets. And the prophets. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with you in your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Finally, chapter 7, verse 1 is relevant. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So when you think about a prophet, there are probably 100 different opinions in this room as to what a prophet is or what they do. Even with the people that we have, we might have a couple opinions yourself. A prophet is a catch-all term that's used in many different senses and many different ways within the Bible. And so we have to narrow up our subject matter here. To preach one sermon on prophets and try to cover everything that's possible to say about prophets within the Bible is a fool's errand, and it's not to be done. And so first I want to talk about what we won't be covering this morning. This is not what we mean this morning when we talk about prophets. First, I'm not going to be talking about future predictions. Oftentimes, in secular culture, that is what people think of when they think of a prophet. Somebody who predicts the future. Somebody who knows what's going to happen beforehand. Somebody who has some special vision or clarity about what is going to happen later on down the road. And that does pop up from time to time in the Bible. There are prophets that tell the future in some ways. And you see that in the major prophets as well. They'll often say what the future is going to be like, what's going to happen, etc. But we're not going to cover that piece today. The other aspect of prophethood that we're not going to be covering is what is called being a seer in the Bible. Okay, this is virtually synonymous with prophet in many cases. In fact, there are three primary words that are used for prophet in the Old Testament. The first is Navi, the second is Ro'eh, and the third is Hoseh. Okay, now the reason I bring these up, I want you to know Ro'eh and Hoseh are often translated seer. This is somebody who has visions, somebody who can see a picture or an image that God has given them. In the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, John, the Apostle John, is acting in a seer-type fashion. He is able to see something that God has given him as a vision. Oftentimes, Ro'ez or Hoseh have dreams, okay? And they're trying to interpret their dreams and understand what they mean. And so we're not going to cover these two words either in our treatment today. Instead, we're going to be focusing on this word right here, Navi. Okay, the word Navi. One other aspect that I wanted to touch on is the aspect of the Old Testament discussion of prophecy compared to the New Testament discussion of prophecy. If you've been in these circles for very long, you'll recognize that sometimes when it comes to spiritual gifts, there's a lot of different discussions as to whether or not there are prophets in our day and age. Are there prophets in the New Testament? And oftentimes, there will be scholars who differentiate between what prophecy looks like in the Old Testament versus what it looks like in the New Testament. Okay, for your own studies, that's a very interesting and fascinating study, and there are many different stances on that issue. I'm not going to be touching on any of that today. Okay, that is a very, very fun issue, but it's not the one I want us to cover. Instead, what is covered? Well, like I said, I want us to talk about Navi. From the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Dictionary, a Navi is a man who can be designated as a Navi, then is one who speaks forth for God. Okay, that's what we're treating this morning. So when we're talking prophet today, it's one who speaks forth for God, on behalf of God. And that's why I chose the text that I chose this morning. There's a relationship here in Exodus, okay? Continuing from the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Dictionary, these passages, it is clearly taught that Moses stood as God in relation to Pharaoh. Between them was an intermediary, Aaron, who was to speak to the Pharaoh the words that Moses gave to him. And so God gives us an example of what this kind of prophet is when he says, I'm going to set up a structure, Moses. You're going to be as God to Pharaoh, and in between you two, I'm going to put Aaron, and Aaron is going to speak your words to Pharaoh. And it's a word picture that God has given him in order to illustrate this, that this is what a prophet is or does. And so down here we have that structure. Here's Moses, Pharaoh on the other side. Moses is acting as God according to the text. Again, Exodus 7:1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Okay? So here's Pharaoh. He needs to hear words from God. Moses is acting like God. So as the word picture, he speaks to Aaron. Aaron speaks to Pharaoh. Aaron is the prophet in the illustration. That's how it works. The prophet is like God's mouth, if you will. The Navi, the true prophet of the Lord, acts as God's mouth. And so the same holds true for the one up here. Here's actually God, and Moses is the prophet between God and Israel. He functions as that prophet. So when God wants to speak to Israel, Moses will go into the tent, meet with God, and then Moses comes out and he acts as God's mouth. He is God's mouth to the people. And so this is what a prophet is or does. They speak forth God's truth. But then I had a question. The question I had at this point is, what are the typical things that a prophet speaks? Okay, there are so many truths out there. You're going to act as God's mouth to the people, but what are you going to say when you act as God's mouth? And there are many different aspects of God's truth that the prophets focus on. And so I found three primary areas that prophets typically speak about, If you read through all of the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, etc., prophets typically focus on these primary areas. They focus on God's uniqueness, and I want us to jump into 1 Kings here in a little bit to look at God's uniqueness. Prophets also focus on demands for justice and obedience, okay, for God's people, that they would actually obey and do justice out in the world as they're supposed to. And finally, the prophets typically focus on a future hope. They look forward to a time when God's people will grow in their maturity and they will be closer to Him. And so I wanted us to go through now and navigate three different prophets to touch on these themes. Don't get me wrong, we could stay in Isaiah for all three themes, okay? Isaiah covers them all. But each of the prophets often emphasize one aspect or another, or they'll all have the three themes in a different way. And so I want us to have a little bit of familiarity. First, we'll go to 1 Kings and look at Elijah. And Elijah is a very important Old Testament prophet, even though he doesn't have a book named after him. Then we're also going to look at Isaiah to see the justice and the obedience. And then finally, I want us to take a look at a minor prophet and take a look at Joel, because he's very relevant to the future hope and the New Testament. So that's the idea. That's what we're going to focus in on, these three primary themes. So turn with me now in your Bibles. I think it would be helpful for you to do this at this point. Please turn with me now to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to read through verses 20 to 21. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 to 21. Remember, prophets emphasize God's uniqueness. That's one of their primary messages that they often bring to the people. They emphasize God's uniqueness. 1 Kings 18, 20 to 21. This is the showdown on Mount Carmel. You guys will recall that Elijah gathers together all the prophets of Baal, and we're going to have a showdown. You have your altar over there, and you call out to Baal, and we'll see if he can shoot fire from heaven and light your altar. And I am going to come over here and make an altar, and I'm going to call out to Yahweh, and we'll see if he can light my altar. So which one is God? That's the question that Elijah is asking. And so 1 Kings 18, verses 20 to 21. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him even a word. So what is happening here is that Elijah is sharing the uniqueness of the God of Israel. He's saying, here is our God, and he's the real God. He's the one true God. If Baal is God, then follow him. But we're going to set up a showdown, and we're going to demonstrate that Yahweh is God, not Baal. And if Baal is not God, then why are you following him? Why are you pursuing him? Why are you giving sacrifices to him? You will remember the rest of the account. We didn't read it all here, but all of the prophets of Baal, all the way up until noon, try to do everything they possibly can to get some sort of answer from heaven, right? They're crying out, they're calling out, they begin cutting themselves and pouring their own blood on the altar. They're doing everything they possibly can to get Baal to answer. And of course, Elijah is over here mocking them the whole time, okay? I have heard people go to Elijah to justify the use of sarcasm as a form of humor for Christians, okay? Because Elijah is so sarcastic when he starts dealing with these prophets, right? He says, "Call out louder. Maybe he went on a trip. Maybe he went on a vacation. Cry out louder. Maybe he went to the restroom. He might come back, and then he'll hear you." And so Elijah continues to mock these prophets. Then to rub salt in the wound, after they're all done and tired out and nothing happens, Elijah goes and he drenches his altar in water. He's like, "I'm going to make it as hard as possible for God to actually answer this." And he drenches the altar in water and he is able to pray to God, and God, on the first try, lights the altar, right? And you can see all of the prophets of Baal are amazed. And so that's the account. That's what's going on here. Again, Elijah's trying to stress the absolute uniqueness of the God of Israel. He's trying to say, this is the one true God. And what he's really saying about this God is that our God is uniquely capable of intervening in the real world, okay? It's not as though our God is a neat idea or a neat concept. It's not as though our God is something that we focus on because he gives us warm fuzzies and makes us feel better. Instead, Elijah says, no, our God is powerful and he can actually make a difference in the real world. You may have all of these different ceremonies that you have. You may have all of these different rituals. But if your God is not God, he can't change your life. He can't actually do anything of tangible consequence in your world. He's ineffectual. He has no power. And that is what Elijah's trying to get at. Our God has power. He can transform your life. He can change you from the inside. That is one of the most amazing things about the Christian faith and the God of the Bible. And so, I want us to ask ourselves a little bit about this concept. The uniqueness of the God of Israel. The fact that our God demands our allegiance. He demands our commitment to him above all others, above anyone else. You may have seen a couple of stickers like this driving around in Colorado. I don't know if you've seen these ones or not. I've seen them quite a bit. And here's the reason I want to bring them up. These represent roughly the spirit of the age, okay? And I understand why there is a tendency to want to promote this idea that we all basically believe in the same God. Why are you being divisive? These are all the same thing, right? Your path will lead you to heaven. Their path will lead them to heaven. We're all going to get to heaven anyway, right? All roads lead to Rome in the end, and we're all just on the same path. So stop your evangelizing. Stop your talk about Jesus being the only way. Stop all of that stuff, because at the end of the day, we're all on our own journey, and you need to let people take their own way and take their own path. Okay, this is the kind of common rhetoric that we run across in our day and age. And you're bigoted, you're arrogant if you believe that Jesus is the only way. Well, I'm sorry, Jesus believed Jesus was the only way. He says this in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a strong statement. And really, all we have to ask ourselves at this point is Jesus right or not? Okay. If he's not right, then why are we following him? He was wrong about something that's kind of important. And if he is right, then it is incumbent upon us as Christians to share the way, the truth, and the life with others. We must. That's absolutely something we must do. Now, I have a lot of sympathy for the heart behind this. I want you to know that. I recognize that when people are looking out at the world and they see all of the divisiveness, they see everybody, you know, pointed against each other, tribalism abounds, I can understand the impulse to want to say, can't we all just get along? Can't we coexist? Can't we just have love and tolerance for everyone and let everybody take their own way and their own path? And furthermore, I also want you to know that I have advocated for before of the truth that is in many of the world's religions, okay? Just because I'm not Buddhist or Hindu, for example, doesn't mean I say they're all wrong 100% of the time. There are truths within those religions, absolutely. But the question is about the truth, about the path of salvation, about the way, the truth, and the life. And that path is through Jesus. And so as Christians, while we ought to understand the spirit behind statements like this, and we ought to say to ourselves, okay, I recognize that people long for unity. People want us all to be one united family together. We also must recognize that cannot be at the expense of truth. I'm sorry, it can't be at the expense of truth. Truth matters, it's important, and it's important for our souls, okay? The Bible teaches us very, very clearly that not every spirit is a kind, benevolent, happy spirit that just wants to lead you in enlightenment, okay? The Bible teaches very, very clearly there are evil spirits out there, and they want to lead us astray. They want to use us for their purposes and for their will and for their ends. The Bible says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. All right, so he shows up, he looks very spiritual, he has all of these abilities and powers, and he convinces people, this is the path I must follow on. But you must recognize not all spirits are from God. First John says, not all spirits are from God. Instead, test the spirits, discern them, so you can know whether or not they are from God. It's a very, very important point to recognize. And so I understand the spirit behind this, and I even resonate with it to a strong extent. But the fact of the matter is that truth matters. And we must recognize, in a realm so important as the religious and spiritual, we are ignorant. We have no clue what we're talking about or doing. And so we must rely upon the words from God. He delivers them to us and teaches us and tells us the path that we should follow. He tells us those things that we should stay away from because they will do damage to our soul and we don't even know it. And he tells us the things that we should lean into because they are going to guide and direct our steps and help us to grow. And so it's very important to recognize that what Elijah is doing in his day and age is the very same thing that we are often engaging in our day and age. We are in love trying to present Christ, but we are trying to advocate for the truth, the one true God who has given us the path through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I do want you to see something else. There's a couple of other things for us to note for our personal growth in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, okay? I want you to see this. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Notice that often what draws people astray from the one true God is two different opinions. This is something that I think is extremely important. I think most human beings have inherent proclivity and desire to build idols, to have things in their life that they exalt and magnify as though this were an ultimate thing. John Calvin used to say that the human heart is an idol factory. That's all it does is it just keeps churning out idols, right? And God's in the process of smashing them, okay? That's what he's doing. And if you can get aligned with God on smashing all of the idols within your heart, then you can begin to make progress in your spiritual journey. But I think we all understand the pull. We all wrestle with the thing that grips us and grabs us even more than God does. That thing that pulls us away, that thing that if we pay too much attention to it and we focus on it too much, it becomes the primary thing in our life. I think all of us have a different aspect of this. All of us have something that really grips us and drags us and pulls us away. Maybe it's your job. You just love your job. You love your work. You love to invest your time, effort, and energy. There's satisfaction in a job well done, and you just enjoy that so much. It gives you such a sense of worth and identity. You're like, I'm a good hard worker. I do a good job, and at my job, I'm successful. And you get a lot out of that personally, but it has become an idol in your life, in your heart. You wake up in the morning, and the first thing you're thinking about is not God, not his word, not the scriptures, not thank you, God, for the day you've given me. You're immediately focused on your job. What am I going to do? How am I going to accomplish it, etc.? And you try to fool yourself into thinking this is a good thing, right? The human heart is great at this. You'll make an idol, and then you'll convince yourself that your idol is okay because there's a good in it after all. And so you'll tell yourself, well, it's good that I'm focused on my job. Being a hard worker is important. I'm a good image and witness for Christ. I provide for my family. On and on it goes. And so you erect walls around your idol so that you can't smash it down. And God can't smash it down. And it's like Jericho, right? You've got Jericho built up, the walls to the heavens, and your idol is there in the heart of Jericho. And you need God to come around Jericho and march seven times to bring the walls down and come in and crush that idol. Maybe it's your family. Yes, your family can be an idol. I think we've all met that person, their identity, that it's found so much in their family and relating to the members of their family. And they're constantly talking about what's going on in their life, what's going on in their life, and always discussing, always trying to understand, etc. And I think we've all seen a person in this situation that when the children leave, when the nest is empty, their sense of identity crumbles to the ground. It falters because they've built so much of who they are on the identity of the family itself. And as the family begins to move on and they begin to build families of their own, the identity crumbles. And oh no, who am I? I don't even know. I've lost myself in this for decades. And that can be a soul-crushing experience. It's because it's an idol. There can't be a delight in the moving on and the pressing forward into a new day and age because this is who I am. This is what my life is all about. Jesus taught us strongly to be careful about two opinions. He said this very, very clearly in the book of Matthew. Here is limping between two opinions. Again, what was said from Elijah. And Jesus taught us very, very strongly in the book of Matthew. Listen to what Jesus said. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so look in your heart right now. Think about it. Who's my second master? Who is my idol? What is it that I can't give up, that I reserve a little corner of my heart? I have a secret room in the basement in here, and I like to hide my second master in there. I don't want God to see it, because if he saw it, then he would crush it, and I feel like I would be crushed in the process. We must root out and kill those idols in our lives. We must not limp between two opinions, okay? Most of us have another master, and they must be killed. That is the call of Jesus. If you do not kill the other master, it will rule over your heart and life. You cannot serve God and anything else, money included. God is unique, and we must be uniquely committed to him. Finally, just one aspect of this from a practical nature. Very interesting word in the Hebrew here. They limp between two opinions, it says. How long will you limp between two opinions? It's a very interesting word. It only pops up six times in the Old Testament, twice here in 1 Kings, in this very chapter, actually. This limping between two opinions. And it's very interesting, actually, if you go a little bit later on, just go down to verse 26, okay? 1 Kings 18, and go down to verse 26. You can see that limp word used again. And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Very interesting word. Could also be translated to be lame, right? To be lame, not be able to walk, right? To have a limp, to be lame. So notice that the two opinions of the false prophets caused them to be lame. Cause them to limp. When you have two masters, you serve neither of them well. They're not good prophets of Baal, and they're not good prophets of Yahweh. They're not good at anything because they have the two masters. Their attention is split. That's part of what Jesus is getting at when he explicitly tells us that we can't serve God and money. Because when you serve two masters, you're not focused on the things you're focused on. You can't give a good effort. You are lame in your activities. You're just limping about. And that's exactly what has happened here to these prophets of Baal. Two masters makes you ineffectual at both things. If you're trying to do both things, you'll do neither of them well because your priorities are split and you can't pay attention and focus to them the way you ought to. This is why Jesus teaches us to have one master. We can't serve God and money. And so you must take that idol in your heart and give it over to God. You must say, God, this belongs to you. This is not mine to keep. Do with it what you will. And the awesome thing is that oftentimes when you finally give your idol up to God and you say, I'm done with it, he says, okay, good. Now that it doesn't rule your heart, you can keep it. He often does that in your life. But you must be willing to go whole hog. You must be willing to give it all over and say, God, I see that you routinely smash idols on this altar. There's mine. That's my favorite thing. I know it. It kills me inside to put it there, but it's my absolute favorite thing. Crush it, God. Take your hammer to it and smash it to pieces. I sit by as your willing servant. That is what we must be willing to do because God is unique and he is uniquely capable of intervening in the real world. Your idols and your false gods cannot intervene in the real world. They can't bring you satisfaction, happiness, health, wealth, any of those things. Instead, the only thing that can intervene in the real world, the only one who can intervene in the real world is the one true God. And he is actively moving in our lives. Let's move on to our second one now. This is the halting between two opinions. There you are, standing there, hands are in your head. What do I do? What do I do? You got to get rid of one of them. You can't serve two masters. Let's look now at his demands for obedience. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 1. One of the most important prophets in the Old Testament. Many, many prophecies of Jesus come out of Isaiah. Fantastic, fantastic Old Testament book. And Jesus quotes out of Isaiah frequently, even in his own ministry. Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 11 through 17. And here I want you to see the prophetic demand for justice and obedience. This is another thing that prophets often engage in. They demand justice and obedience from God's people. Let's start in verse 11 and go through 17. Let's see. We'll go to that next. All right. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of the well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of the convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds, the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. End quote. Very strong denunciation of the Israelites. And one of the things that's most striking is what he says right up front. I detest your sacrifices. I'm not interested in them. Those things don't matter to me. Now, I had a question at this point. Did God require sacrifices? The answer is yes. Throughout the Old Testament, he builds an elaborate sacrificial system, in fact. And so, if God requires sacrifices, what is he doing saying, I detest your sacrifices, I'm not interested in them, who commanded you to bring these sacrifices, my soul is sick of them, etc.? Why is he using this strong language if he is the one who required sacrifices? Well, I think here is another important biblical point. It can be so easy to cherry pick those aspects of the faith or religion that most resonate with us. I really like this, I really like that, etc. Rather than focusing on those matters that are of utmost importance. And this actually gets reiterated in the New Testament. I think the same type of thing is going on in Isaiah that is going on in Luke when Jesus says this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. End quote. That's a really strong statement. Some have rejected the Christian faith because Jesus made statements like this, and they were unable to bear it. But I think Jesus is speaking in the exact same hyperbolic fashion that God is speaking in Isaiah. In Isaiah, God's like, you are focused on all the wrong things, and so because of that, my soul hates your sacrifices, it hates your offerings, I don't want it, who commands you to bring these things to me? Well, you did, Lord. Yeah, but not in this spirit, if that makes sense. Well, similar principle here. Many are committed to their family above all else. And what Jesus is saying is, no, your commitment to me even needs to exceed your commitment to your family. It's even more important than that. And so because of that, you must walk as my disciple first and foremost. All other things come second. I think this is also similar to something Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Very, very important passage. Notice that Jesus differentiates in the Old Testament between weightier matters of the law. There are some things that are more important than others, says Jesus. And so they went out of their way to tithe. Tithe means tent. They would get some mint from the market, and then they would divide that mint up and take a tenth away, and they would divide the dill up and they'd take a tenth away, and they'd divide the cumin up and take a tenth away, and they'd take that to the temple as well. They are literally more worried about tithing their herbs than they are about justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so Jesus roundly condemns them. But notice what he says. These you ought to have done. He's not saying don't do that, it's not important. What he is saying is those matters of the law are not the weightier matters. They're not the most important things. And if you completely are off base on the most important things, it doesn't matter if you do all the other little things. Because the most fundamental aspects of the faith, the most fundamental aspects of religion, you are getting wrong. That is the messaging here. And so what the prophet does is comes along and demands the weightier matters of the law be kept. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These are the things you must focus on. You must pay attention to these. And these are the looks that the Pharisees would give them. Turning up their nose, looking at Jesus like, who is this one? What is he doing? They've got their robes over them. They're seeing as religious and high and mighty in the marketplace. Everyone sees them as the religious leaders. And so they're standing there in judgment over Jesus. What is Jesus saying to us? What does he have to communicate to us? Why? Because they've got all the little matters of the law lined out. They got all the little subtleties done. And everybody looks at them and says, wow, you're really good at the details. And assume that they must be good at the big stuff as well. Not at all. They're masking with the details that they're good at the big stuff. And Jesus comes along and says, no way, you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. You are not focusing on the right things. Oh, this can happen all too easily in Christian churches. This can happen all too easily in Christian communities today. There are details. There are little things that are very visible that people get to see. Did you show up to church on Sunday? Are you making all of the Bible studies? Are you doing all of your devotionals every single morning? Don't get me wrong. These you should have done, said Jesus. But those are like tithing mint, dill, and cumin. Do those without neglecting the weightier matters. What are the weightier matters? That your heart and character are like Christ. That you are actually reflecting the love, mercy, faithfulness, and gentleness of Jesus himself. And if you don't got that covered, I don't care if you got all your T's crossed and your I's dotted. You are not doing the right things in your life that you ought to be doing. Instead, you're focusing on getting all of the details right so that you look good to others. This happens constantly in Christian churches, and it's what contributes to showing up with a mask on your face every single Sunday, pretending everything's all good. Why? Because if somebody sees a chink in my armor, they might not think I'm very godly or holy. Can't let that happen. But in reality, if we're focusing on justice, mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, following Jesus, and having the love of him overflowing in our lives, we won't be afraid for somebody to see a chink in our armor. We won't be afraid that we showed up on Sunday without it all together. We won't be afraid that we rolled in a little bit late and, oh no, because we're here for the important things. We're here for what matters. And I can show up and be real and authentic in other people's lives so that we can actually see transformation that leads to true godliness. That's what it's all about. Instead of all of these Pharisaical meanderings trying to make it look like we are better than we are. Not only that, look, if you focus on the details, if you're a Pharisee, if you refuse to actually focus on those things that matter, then your contribution is useless. Look with me at verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 1. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from before you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. You show up and you do your devotionals every single morning. Your heart is full of wicked, seething anger and contempt for your brothers and sisters. God ain't hearing your prayers. I don't care how many times you show up. If you show up with this kind of spirit, God isn't listening, period. That's explicitly what it says here in Isaiah 1:15. You're spreading out your hands. You're making many prayers. God is not listening. He's hiding his eyes from you. Your prayers are ineffectual because your spirit is evil and wicked. And so, what is the answer? What should you do? Well, it continues on in verses 16 and 17. It tells us to repent and to do right. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds and from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. That's the answer. Repentance. Repent, turn from this wicked and evil heart that you have. Turn and instead wash yourself, cease to do evil, learn to do good, and correct the justice and the oppression you see out there in the world. Now, I know that some of these are popular phrases out there today, right? When I come up here and I talk about doing justice, I'm not trying to advocate for any sort of political stance. I'm not coming up here as a social justice warrior to tell you to go out and get involved with all of these causes out there in the world and out there in the society. But the Bible talks about justice over and over and over again. And unfortunately, oftentimes when the Bible talks about something, it gets co-opted and twisted and turned into something it's not. The Bible teaches us to do justice. And guess what? You can do justice every single day in the individual lives that you interact with. You don't have to go out there and change the world, right? You have to go out there and change your life and the lives of those people around you and do justice in their lives. See to it that the right things are done. See to it that justice is served. That's what we're called to do. We're called to repent and to do right and to step out and do justice in the lives of these people who are made in God's image. That is one of the messages of the prophets. God is unique, and God demands justice from you. He demands right living from you. He demands righteousness and obedience. Finally, turn with me to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. And we'll be in verses 28 to 32. This is a very interesting passage because it gets quoted in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, as I start reading it, you might recognize some of the language, and you'll recognize it almost certainly from the book of Acts, because this is the text that Peter chooses for himself at the birth of the church. After the church is born and Pentecost, then Peter steps out and he preaches a sermon, and this is his text, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and even your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. End quote. Here's the point. Prophets not only bring a message of God's uniqueness and a message that God demands justice and obedience, but also a message of future hope. It's so essential to have the future hope when it comes to the prophetic message. And we can see here first a couple of ideas. First, the signs and wonders. The signs and wonders. We can see that that is something essential talked about in verses 30 and 31. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, there's all sorts of discussion as to when is the fulfillment of all of this, okay? Peter preaches out of this text in the book of Acts after Pentecost. So, Peter saw at least some sort of fulfillment at the birth of the church. Now, some would say, well, all of this language, that sounds very far future. That sounds very far ahead. That might be at the last days or the end times. Very well might be, okay? But Peter at least sees some aspect or fulfillment of this truth when it comes to the birth of the church at Pentecost. And so I don't want to get into that theological debate. I just want you to see that there is something that is being fulfilled and in process of being fulfilled as well. This actually often happens with prophecy. You'll see repeated fulfillments throughout the Bible and throughout history. You'll see a short-term fulfillment, maybe a more midterm, and then a longer-term fulfillment as well as the prophecies build up towards God's last days. Now, here's what I want you to see, though. Notice that for the future hope, one of the important aspects is the signs and wonders. These things do happen. And what I want to tell you at this point is that we should not end with dogma in our Christian faith. It's so easy to make the Christian faith all about doctrine, what we believe, what's our theology. We make that the height of spiritual maturity, that you've read a full systematic theology, all 1,000 pages, right? Instead of having different tiers of spirituality, as do some churches in the East, you know, based upon whether you were an ascetic enough and how many Hail Marys you did or anything like that. Instead of having tiers like that to where you can eventually climb to sainthood, instead we wield or flex our Christian knowledge to try and commend ourselves to one another, and through commending ourselves to one another, also commending ourselves to God. I want you to know, if there's not a spiritual, dare I say supernatural, element to your faith and relationship with God, you aren't done yet, okay? Keep going. Keep going. If you don't have a spiritual or supernatural element to your Christian faith, You are still in progress. You are still working. You are still moving forward. We are all being conformed into the image and likeness of Christ, and it comes with a great spiritual transformation that happens in our lives. I hate to say it, but a bunch of evangelicals out there think they've ascended spiritual heights because they can define justification. You have got to be kidding me, right? You've memorized the glossary in the back of your systematic theology? Good for you. That's not a commend you nothing to God, okay? Do you actually have Christ-likeness? Do you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you? And are you walking in the spiritual truth that Jesus has called us to walk in? That is what it is all about. And I want to tie this into the next piece. Receive the Spirit. Notice how important verse 28 is at the start. All of these signs and wonders, all of these miracles, all of the supernatural spiritual element, where does it come from? And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Don't focus on all the charismatica, right? Visions, dreams, what? No, what feeds into all of that? Pouring out my Spirit on all mankind. That's what feeds into it. That's what you should strive for. Strive for the Spirit. That's how all the rest of this comes about. Putting the cart before the horse if you're trying to dream dreams and see visions. Instead, pursue the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And this is what we often call the new birth. This is one of the most essential aspects of the Christian faith. You must understand the new birth. If you don't know about the new birth, read John chapter 3. Nicodemus shows up to Jesus, and Nicodemus is a teacher of the law in Israel. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again to even see the kingdom of heaven. He's like, I'm not even talking about entering it, just seeing it. You can't even see it unless you're born again. Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? I've never heard of such a thing. And Jesus is like, you are a leader in Israel and you don't know about this? How on earth can you teach people spiritual truths if you don't know about the new birth? And Jesus tells him, flesh begets flesh, spirit begets spirit. Do not marvel that I tell you, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You're not going to be able to see the spiritual kingdom unless you have a spiritual new birth. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Trust me, being born again is essential to living a Christian walk, to living in the Christ era, period. This is not just for super Christians, right? Well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I haven't had that new birth thing yet. Then you're not in, okay? Like Jesus says, you can't even see unless you've been born again. And so you must ask yourself that. Have I received the Spirit? Have I been born again? Is this an essential aspect to my character and my nature? Again, it shall come to pass, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This is absolutely essential for us to recognize in our Christian walk. It's not just for super Christians. Strive for the new birth. Come to God. Beg Him. Spirit begets Spirit, says Jesus. So think about your first birth, okay? What role did you play in that? You were instrumental, right? No, you just received a body. You're like, here I am. I didn't remember choosing this, but here I am, right? That's what happens in your first birth. Your second birth is much the same. It comes from God. It comes from above. So when I tell you strive for the new birth, you didn't strive to knit together yourself in your mother's womb, did you? No. God did that, and then you were born. And so too with your spirit. Come to God, beg of Him, God, give me the new spirit. Give me the transformation. Help me to be born again. Help me to understand. Change me, shape me, mold me, grow me. And if you come to Him, then spirit begets spirit. Finally, I want you to see this, and it's in verse 32. This is the future hope that it all points towards. This is the hope that Christ came and realized. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, that's an amazing truth. Everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can obtain salvation. We receive the Spirit, and we can obtain salvation. It's such a beautiful truth, because if we call out to the Lord, Jesus enacts the opportunity, the process, the ability for us to be saved. You know, there's an old passage in the Old Testament about prophets. He was speaking of Moses at the time. But it says this, Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses speaking, from among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Jesus is that prophet. So all these things that the prophets do, everything we've been talking about, Joel 2:32 can be realized because Jesus came. because Jesus stepped up and he was the prophet in the likeness of Moses who would come along, and you will listen to him, is what Moses says. So to culminate all of the prophets come and proclaim God is unique. They demand justice and obedience from God's people. They say that there's a future hope coming. And then Jesus comes as this prophet in the likeness of Moses, and he comes and he proclaims that God is unique. How? He constantly refers to him as his own father. My father sent me. The son only does what the father tells him and shows him. If you would have seen me, you would have seen the father. But you do not see me and you do not recognize me, therefore you do not have the father. Nobody can come to the father except through me. Jesus constantly portraying the uniqueness of his role in the father's kingdom. Demanding justice and obedience, that's exactly what Jesus does constantly, over and over again. We already read the passage. Tithe mint, dill, and cumin, good for you. Don't neglect the weightier matters of the law. When the Tower of Siloam fell upon those who were building it, and they all died, and everyone thought, how great a sinners were they, right? Jesus turned that illustration right back upon them. News in their day, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, just like them. And he kept demanding of them justice and obedience in their lives, and he called for a future hope. He was ascending into heaven. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go now, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. What did Moses say about Jesus? You shall listen to him, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. What is the final aspect of this entire look at the prophets? We must do everything that Jesus commanded. We must do all of it. That is a disciple. Jesus said, you're going to make disciples of all nations, and you're going to do that through teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And that is the prophetic word that Jesus has for his people, even in our day and age, even in the church era. We must come forward and recognize that we bow the knee in obedience to Christ, not only as Savior, though he is that, but also as Lord, because he has the right and the authority to tell us what we ought to do with our lives. And the beauty of it is he's not a tyrant. He's not ruling on the throne, trying to beat you into submission. If you listen to Jesus, you will experience the greatest version of yourself you could ever be. That's it. Everything else is a distraction. Everything else leads you astray. If you listen to Jesus, you do what he said, and you follow his path, you will find the greatest spiritual heights that you could ever attain, all through his love and mercy and grace and power. But we must submit. We must obey. We must do everything that Jesus commanded. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord God, that you utilize your word to guide and direct our steps. I pray that you would awaken us out of our slumber, Lord God. All of us in this room who are sleepwalking through life, Lord, please wake us up. Help us to see by the power of your Spirit, Lord God. Show us the path we are on and its end. Show us what we must do, how we should turn, and show us how to trust and believe in your Son so that we might be transformed. We thank you, Father, for everything you've done for us, Lord, and I pray that you'd be with all of us this week to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone, let's go ahead and find our seats. I went a tad long today, so we're starting about 10 minutes late. So we'll do it. We can go a couple minutes over. We'll do about a 20-minute Q&A instead of 30. And then if you have any additional questions, just come talk to me afterwards, right? As you guys know, that's what it's all about. So anyone want to kick us off on the Q&A, first comments or questions? Yep.
There are actually two that you missed. Or maybe I missed them because I was gone for 2 weeks.
Sure.
Caleb and Joshua.
I don't think I covered that either. Yep. All right.
Can you imagine what would have happened if Israel had gone along with Caleb and Joshua?
Right.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, I'd say there's so many good Old Testament figures you could focus on. I just followed the list pretty strictly out of the chapter, but yeah, you could make it a series going on, you know, 80-part series, right? Yeah, exactly, exactly. But no, those are definitely two good ones and worth preaching on, that's for sure. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I wouldn't have wanted to be the prophet Ezekiel because he was asked to do a lot of really, I think, uncomfortable and weird things.
Yes,
I
think
a lot of people would have thought he was nuts.
Yes.
So I just like to see why Moses didn't particularly want to be the prophet.
Right, there you go.
Well, you know, prophets come in many shapes and sizes, and even in the Old Testament, they distinguish often between the writing prophets. Those are prophets where we have books from them, and then like Elijah, where they're more acting, and then, you know, we have some of the accounts of their lives. So they come in many shapes and sizes in the Old Testament. They're often called to do different things or different ways of illustrating God's truths, you know. And of course, I started the sermon with, these are the three aspects of prophets I'm not even going to touch, and that those all could be their own sermon series as well. So, yeah, a lot of different prophets with a lot of different emphases for sure. Yeah, go ahead.
One thing I like about the illustration of Moses is, for us even now, you don't have to be the person that places out front, outspoken, yet God can still use you in a mighty way through somebody else or being quiet and back and him talking to you. So, to me, that's always been, to me, would be an encouragement. People say, oh, I can't get up, I can't do that. God can use you.
That's right. And, you know, you're 100% correct. Moses had that conversation with God,
you know, and had his misgivings about fulfilling the role that he was asked to fulfill, right? And, yeah, just, yeah, there you go. Exactly, exactly. So, but yeah, you're right. It doesn't matter who we are, our giftings, our abilities, etc. God absolutely can use us, right? So, it should be an encouragement to everyone, really.
That's right. Yep.
Exactly. Exactly. But the strength doesn't come from us, you know. Oftentimes you look at somebody who has great ability, great talent, just inherently, and, you know, they're not effective for the kingdom because they're not humble, they're not willing to be used, etc. And then you have somebody who a lot of people might overlook and not think of them as a great talent, but they're used mightily and effectively for God and his kingdom. So, yeah. Very good. What else? Yeah.
I have a New King James Bible, and when so the prophets leaped about the altar, or lived about the altar.
Yes.
Mine said leaped, and then I found the margin, and it said literally means leaped, but it seemed like they come to the conclusion that that meant leaped, and I just couldn't quite see how they came to that conclusion.
Yeah,
that's interesting. I would have to look up the textual variants there, but sometimes when you're comparing, for example, the Old Testament written in Hebrew or the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew into Greek called the Septuagint, sometimes there are slight differences. And so they might have seen a different word there in the Greek rendition, and we're looking at that and trying to balance it. Oftentimes the New Testament authors will quote the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that's one thing to recognize, that sometimes differences in wording are due to that. And the other thing is there are different, when you see a word only pop up six times in the Bible, it can have many different uses or ranges of meaning, and the challenge is to figure out what does it mean in this particular context, because words are often used in multiple ways, you know. But yeah, as that word stuck out at me, and I started to research, and that's what I said when I found only six renditions of it. It was like, oh, I should pay attention to this, because two, in the entire Bible, two of the six renditions are right there in that chapter. So I thought that was very, very interesting. But yeah, I didn't consult the King James or the New King James when I had done my research on that one. And I think most modern translations and most of the lexicons described it as to be lame, to limp, or to, you know, stumble. Or one of them did say to pass by, right? Several talked about just passing by. It can sometimes be used to say that as well. So yeah, it can be challenging to get very narrow and particular on what a word means. Because even in English, we use words in multiple fashions, right? The word trunk, tree trunk, elephant trunk, trunk for a suitcase. You know, we have one word that has three completely different meanings and more than that. Same in Hebrew, you know, so it can be a challenge at times. So, yeah. Questions or comments? Yeah.
I've You talked about the coexistence, tolerance, and all that. And
yes.
People will criticize the Bible. I'm going somewhere with this. But I think that most people should realize that inclusion doesn't mean endorsement. Mm. When the Israelis decided, well, this village didn't show up, and so we're going to kill that village. Well, let's see, we don't want to wipe out that village, so we're going to have their daughter, their widows ambushed at a mating festival. That was their idea. That wasn't necessarily God's idea.
Right.
And following along with that, one of the people we should look at, who never really gets talked about much, in going to his family history, would be Saul.
Mm.
How to obtain high office and screw it up really badly.
Right.
So maybe Saul should be on the list as a, see this guy? Don't go there.
Sure.
So.
Yeah. It's a really important topic in our day and age. You know, tolerance is often thrown around, but people don't often define it. D.A. Carson wrote a great little book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. If you haven't read that, it's very, very helpful. And it's about the idea that even the modern tolerance movement is tolerant of all opinions that agree with them, right? Like, you know, they like to say tolerance, but if you're like, but I disagree, then you're intolerant and bigoted, and it's like, but you're actually right now acting intolerant and bigoted towards me, you know. So it's one of those things that's kind of a self-defeating claim, and it's hard to navigate, you know. Again, I tried to nuance it the best I could. I think there is value to be had in things we can learn from all the religions, absolutely. But when it comes to the way, the truth, and the life, right, when it comes to, and religions disagree at many points. So, you know, when they disagree, who's right? Those things need to be covered. And in our day and age, people whitewash that. It's no big deal. You all serve the same God. And it's like, ask two adherents of those religions if they serve the same God, right? Like, it's so funny. You could have the Muslim here and the Christian here. And you'd ask the Muslim, do you serve the same God as the Christian? He'd be like, no way. And then you ask the Christian, do you serve the same God as the Muslim? And he'd be like, no way. But then you have the enlightened Westerner standing above them, and he's like, you guys serve the same God. And it's like, what position of authority have you put yourself in that you get to designate that everyone serves the same God? Even the adherents of the religion themselves don't say that, and they don't believe that, right? So, yeah, it's a tricky one to navigate in our day and age, for sure. But it's something we have to address, right? And I think that's where emphasizing truth. Truth does matter. We all recognize that truth matters, and implementing truth in our lives is essential. So, yeah, go ahead.
Well, this was definitely brought up as a child, was that people who had never heard or seen or had any knowledge of the Word of God,
right,
at least in a form that we recognize. Now,
right.
Some people figured it out by watching nature, right? Okay, that's fine. But they still wouldn't have known the name of Jesus.
Right.
So where does that leave those people?
Yeah, this is a
perennial question in Christian apologetics, because, yeah, the question is essentially, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through him, what of all the people who have never heard the name of Jesus, you know? There have been many people throughout history, and even in our day and age. You get born in deepest, darkest Africa, you've never heard of Jesus. You know, you're in a tribe in the middle of the jungle in South America, you've never heard of Jesus. You know, how is that fair, right? Like, and that's not how you asked it, but this is often how it's framed. And, you know, this is a very, very difficult question to discuss. I have gleaned some help, I think, from understanding the relationship between Old Testament saints and believers and New Testament saints and believers, because many of the Old Testament saints also didn't know the name of Jesus. You know, that wasn't available to them. They didn't hear that, but they hoped in the God who would send Jesus, and they were justified by their faith. It's very clear, Abraham and many others, you know. Did they have the details of the gospel that we have? No way, none of them. You know, but they had types, shadows, they had images, etc. They could move in that direction. So that's one thing that's been very helpful for me, is to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament saints. And I think we can take that same understanding and impose it upon the nations, if you will, as well. So you take that same understanding, you look at the nations. Well, what we see clearly in the Bible is that God holds us accountable to the light that we are given, the light we have received, the light we have available to us, you know? And not everyone has the same light. Jesus even talks about differing punishments, if you will, in the New Testament. He says explicitly, to the one who knows what to do and does not do it, they will be punished with many stripes. To the one who does not know what to do and doesn't do it, they will be punished, but only with few stripes, right? That's Jesus' teaching very explicitly. So we're accountable to the light that we have, and not everyone has the same light. We all know that. And the fact of the matter is, if we're trusting in the right God, even if we don't know all the details of how he brought about our salvation, if we put our faith and trust in him, then we can be saved, just like Old Testament saints who didn't know Jesus explicitly. So let's put those two ideas on the shelf. Now, trying to relate that to our current day and age. To me, this question is a strong impetus for missions itself. This is why we do missions, because there are people who don't know. And so a lot of people try to use this as like an attack against Christianity. Christianity can't be true because there are some people who haven't heard. Some people try to make that claim. That's not what you were saying, but some try to make that claim. And I think that's a strong impetus for missions. Yes, this is why we need to go out and make it known. This is why we need to go to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation and tell them about Jesus. So all of this difficulty within this question should be a strong impetus for us to focus on missions and evangelism. That's a huge aspect of this. So the final thing I would say, now kind of putting it all together, is I use a phrase that Abraham used when he talked to the angels who were going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said to the angels, he said, "Will not the Lord of all the earth do what is right? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And that's how I choose to view it. So everything I just said, and will not the Lord of all the earth do what is right? I am 100% convinced that nobody will be able to stand before the throne on Judgment Day and say, "God, I didn't know, and you did me wrong. This was unfair. It wasn't correct," etc. The Lord of all the earth is going to do what's right. And there have been many stories that I've heard of people who were genuinely seeking God. No Bible, no word, nothing. And they're genuinely seeking him, and he sends somebody along their path to tell them about Jesus, to open their eyes, etc., right? And the Bible teaches very explicitly that God will make himself known to all who genuinely and truly seek him. That's a fact. So God will make a way. He's God. So I kind of put all those ideas together, and that's how I view it, and that's, to me, that's satisfactory. I know to some, I've shared that with some, and they still don't find it to be satisfactory, but all of those ideas together make up kind of my view on that.
I got up reading the Ethiopian eunuch.
That's right. Perfect example. Ethiopian eunuch. Reading the Bible, trying to understand, doesn't understand it. Boom. God sends somebody to go explain it to him because this one's genuinely seeking me, right? So, yeah, I think that's a great, great point.
And to me, too, in our little minds, to think that because somebody we think they didn't hear from someone specifically that God can't work in their life is not giving him the power that he has. Because I firmly believe that you take countries where people don't have an opportunity, their tribes, to get out, maybe they've never heard. But all of us have a need, a seek.
Yeah.
Even if you don't know what the truth is. And to me, if you're truly seeking and you're wondering, and I don't think there's a human being and sometimes in the life they didn't, if God sees fit at that point in time to enlighten them some way through the spirit in their mind, he can certainly do it. It may then take somebody he sends to really explain it all, but I think you could depend on God's power and his way and his time with each individual, whether we can see or understand that or not.
Yeah.
That's what I felt in my heart.
I agree.
But you still have to go and have that opportunity. What if there would be that person that really never met another person to tell them? That doesn't mean if they're seeking, God couldn't answer.
That's right. Exactly right.
And he can reveal those things to us in very explicit and clear ways. I've heard countless testimonies of people who had a dream about Jesus. Jesus approached them in a dream, and they were like, "Oh, I'm supposed to follow Jesus." You know, like, so God can absolutely work miraculously in those ways. People have left their religions, their previous faiths, etc., for things like that, right? So, yeah, I think that's helpful. Go ahead.
I can do it even with those who are not seeking him.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Prime example is Paul. Paul was not seeking God. He thought he was doing God's work.
That's right.
But God slapped him down and said, "Hey."
Yeah. And so we should never write
anybody off, because God can absolutely do that with anyone, you know. Yeah, in their own in their own strength, and from our perspective, they're never going to come. But God works miracles. So, yeah. Go ahead.
So you mentioned that some people use the excuse that he was being so mocking towards the people who wanted Baal to make this fire happen. I'm just curious as to why you think God even went through with it, because he could have used that as a lesson point, like, do not mock others, you know, even in my name, but...
Yeah. No, it's a really good
question, and you're 100% right. Oftentimes, you can see, when you start to look in some of these stories, you can see why God would do one thing or another. I'm reminded of Jephthah. You know, we had talked about Jephthah before, and he made this rash vow, this rash oath, before Jephthah was successful in battle. And he said, if I'm successful in battle, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of the gate to meet me. God could have made Jephthah fail so that he didn't have to sacrifice it. So that could have been a lesson in a different regard, right? But instead, the lesson happened the way it did, and so too for Elijah as well. So there's a couple takes. Doug Wilson wrote an interesting book called A Serrated Edge, and he tries to defend the use of sarcasm and basically speaking like Elijah, but he caveats it within certain contexts, right? And so he explicitly says we can only do this when we're confronting evil directly, and, you know, it's kind of in the same way that Jesus puts the demons to open shame and mocks them. We kind of, as, you know, his children or fellow brothers and sisters, we mock the forces of darkness as well, type of thing, right? So I'm not 100% convinced by that, but that's him trying to make that case. But the other thing, it's very interesting to see how some of the things that are descriptive in the Old Testament are not necessarily prescriptive in the New Testament, right? So we generally, I think, would agree that the New Testament spirit is much more gentle and loving and respectful. Don't speak a harsh word. Don't speak a word in anger. We bear patiently with people, etc. But that's not always the example we see in the Old Testament as well. And so trying to understand, like, okay, he might be describing something that happened in the Old Testament. He's not necessarily condoning it. You know, he's not saying, like, this is appropriate behavior, right? But he allowed it, if you will. To me, this is important when it comes to the patriarchs and polygamy. You know, oftentimes, many of the patriarchs have multiple wives and not a word is said about it, right? But we know from other places in the Bible, this is not condoned behavior, you know? And God bore with it with great patience, if you will. I'm thinking of Acts 17 now, where he explicitly says, in past times and previous ways, God winked at sin in certain areas, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, right? And so it might be one of those senses where God's like, all right, imperfect instrument, didn't do exactly what I wanted, but the bigger picture needs to happen this way. And, you know, as my revelation is progressively fulfilled, we're going to get more clarity around details like that. So,
clearly, and I think I can remember, at least the pastor has made a case where you're not supposed to mock even Satan, you know, because the Lord frowns upon that. So that's why I was...
Yeah, and I think a biblical case can be made for that as well, right? And I would certainly err in that direction, right? I would say this, if you're going to try to go down this path of being very sarcastic or mocking, etc., you better be right, okay? Like, you better double, triple check, pray about 17 times, and then, you know, if before the Lord you think that's the path he's leading you on, I can see a case from it from the Bible, but I feel like the burden of proof is on those who would want to utilize that form, right? Because overwhelmingly it seems to be a much more gentle approach given by Jesus, but not always, like with the... with the Pharisees, you know, he's flipping tables. So, yeah, go ahead.
Back to, like, people having the opportunity to hear about Christ and everything.
Yes.
I was reading John last night, and it says, in verse 65, it says, John 6.
Yep.
He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.
Yes.
So, he's saying that God had already ordained who is going to be saved by Christ, or who is going to know Christ?
Yeah. So this
is a very complex theological issue. So I'll just try to give you some resources. You know, you'd find a lot of discussion around this in Calvinism versus Arminianism debates, and it's that very question: is does God have to supernaturally change somebody in order for them to come? Or does he give grace to somebody so they can respond in a certain amount, etc.? There's umpteen thousand pages written on this topic. I would say this, the Calvinist position loves to run to John 6. And they read through John 6 and they say, this is what it's straightforwardly teaching. And they would tie that into the new birth. So I talked about the new birth today. They would say the new birth is sovereignly given from God. He regenerates your heart. And now he's taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. Now you can respond to the gospel in faith. Whereas before that, you can't. And they would run to John 6:65 and say, this is a perfect example of that. You can't come to the Father at all unless it's granted to you by him, i.e. he's caused you to be born again. So that's the Calvinist position. And along with predestination and all that other type of stuff. The Arminian position says this. They kind of use a philosophical workaround for that verse. So the Arminian position says this. God gives prevenient grace to everybody. So he has granted the opportunity to everybody to come. And they would say, yes, we agree. Nobody can come without the grace of God granting them the opportunity to come. But he has done that indiscriminately for everybody. That's what the Arminian position would say. Right. And they would offer in John 3:16 and emphasize the whosoever comes, right? So,
correct. So they would say
God does a work for everybody, and then they make the choice for or against, right? Now, I want you to know I personally lean in the Calvinistic direction, right? That's my training. I go to a Reformed theological seminary. It's Reformed is Calvinistic in its bent. Authors like John Calvin, John Calvin preached this quite a bit. Martin Luther also wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, which he basically says the same thing. Many of the Puritans were Calvinists also. And so there's kind of a whole tradition surrounding that. But like if you look at John Wesley and Charles Wesley and the whole Wesleyan movement, etc., many Anabaptists were of a more Arminian persuasion, right? And so I lean in the direction of Calvinism. You'll notice I don't get up and preach that stuff regularly from the pulpit because I don't want to make it a point of division within the church, these details. I tend to think there's more mystery in this than our little human brains are able to account for, and I'm willing to grant that there's a little more mystery, if that makes sense, right? So, yeah, go ahead.
We as human beings do not know the mind of God and how he works.
Correct.
So therefore, I have some people in my family, they feel like that everybody's going to go to heaven. That everybody's going to be safe somewhere.
Sure.
Well, and that's fine, but we don't know that. We don't know if he has specifically ordained there's only certain, we don't know that. He tells us still to go.
Right.
And it's our job to do that, and then he takes care of the rest.
Right.
And you know, again, it's big picture, and there's a lot of different verses trying to support one or the other. There are reasons that I lean in the direction I do. Ephesians 1 is very explicit on some of this stuff. You know, it talks about God from ordaining from the foundations of the world, you know, all these types of things. But here's the one thing I would say, right? I had questions like this for one of my professors, and he wrote a little book called Paradox in Christian Theology. And he says this is a paradox. A paradox is, it looks like a contradiction. It's a seeming contradiction, but it's not. And it's not a contradiction because we don't have all the information or the detail, right? I think this is actually helpful. Think of a two-dimensional and three-dimensional world, okay? Pretend you live in a two-dimensional world your whole life, okay? You don't know what a sphere looks like. You don't know what a cube looks like. In fact, if you think about it, like a pyramid, okay? A pyramid, depending on which cross-section it's cut in, it either looks like a triangle or a square, okay? So let's say you're a 2D person, and you've only ever lived in a 2D world, and somebody visits you from 3D world, and they're like, hey, what's up? And you're talking, and you're like, all that stuff, and they're telling you about this pyramid, and you're like, tell me about this pyramid idea. And they're like, well, it's a triangle that's a square, and you're like, nah, those are different. And you're like, no, trust me, where I come from, there's a shape that combines a triangle and a square, and it has, if you look at it from one angle, it has four sides, and if you look at it from another angle, it has three sides. And you go, nah, I know my shapes, bro, right? Something like what you're talking about doesn't exist. That's a contradiction. It only looks like a contradiction because you only ever lived in a 2D world and you have no clue what a 3D world is like, right? So when the Bible tells us that human beings are 100% responsible for their actions before God, I believe it. And then when the Bible says that God ordained from the foundations of the world whether or not I would repent and believe in Jesus, I also believe that. And then somebody says, well, those contradict each other. And I go, nah. You see what I mean? That's kind of how I view it. We don't have all the information, right? God exists in the spirit world. I exist down here. I'm doing my best to figure things out, but I just trust God. Well, that doesn't compute with logic. Well, my logic's dumb because I'm a human. So I have a little humility. Just going to have a little humility. So that's kind of how I view it. But I lean the Calvinist direction. Yeah. Go ahead.
I know we're a little over. I'll take a couple more real quick.
I liked when you said in one of your sermons, or at least that's what I understood, was that we see things in three dimensions.
Yep.
But the real things,
yes,
of which there are copies here on Earth,
yes,
have to be in three dimensions where it's, who knows how many dimensions
you know
is up there.
Yes, and I think
that's the argument of the author of the Hebrews. I think what he's saying is when spiritual truths make themselves known in physical reality, we're only seeing facets of the diamond. We're only seeing certain faces. We don't see the full picture. We can't because we're stuck in three dimensions. And so God is trying to give that information to us. And when we exalt our human logic and we say, no, we got all the information, we're the dummies, not God, right? Like, I described it like a transformer, right? Like, it's like you got 10 million volts up there and we can only take 120 down here, right? And so God uses a transformer to transform it down so that we can actually receive it. And we get something of the spiritual impression from it. It's still the same electricity, but man, it's been downstepped so many times that it's only a shadow of the reality. And that's what the author of the Hebrews is saying. He goes, the tabernacle is a shadow of the heavenly realities, right? It's a type and a shadow. Just use it for the picture it's teaching, but you're never going to be able to grasp the reality until you get there, you know? So, yeah, I agree with that. Go ahead.
To go back to the sarcasm that was used.
Yes.
God is also the author of humor.
Right.
And that's what I look at. When I read that, I thought, that shows God's humor side.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Jesus even showed his humor side.
Yeah.
When Peter said, Lord, is that you? Command that I can walk on the water. You know Jesus knew that he was going to take two steps and sink.
Right. Right. Exactly. Yeah.
No, I think that's true. And there are actually a lot of things. You make a good point. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are just humorous. They're funny. And I think it's there on purpose. Right.
Reading it, because we just studied this in Bible Study Fellowship,
yeah,
and I didn't hear the sarcasm.
Interesting.
I heard such confidence. Go ahead. Do whatever you need
right,
to do.
Right.
So I think it's interesting,
yeah,
that we're talking about sarcasm.
Right, because you
had a whole conversation about it, and that never came up once.
Yeah. Yeah.
No, that's 100% correct. Absolutely. And that's the power of the Word through the Holy Spirit to, you know, bring something to life. It's almost like a little lightning bolt, a little shock. Whoa, I never saw that.
Sure.
So,
don't get sarcasm.
I do not. I find it a quick way to be
hurtful. It is
over your head.
That's why she's wondering.
Sarcasm just to be an excuse to be hurtful.
And it's probably my favorite form of humor. So.
Well, last question, and then we'll end.
Well, to me, when it really kind of hit me right between the eyes about God's sense of humor is during the judges, when that one guy,
yeah,
is down below the pyramid and some woman pushes a millstone over the top,
yeah, yeah,
under him, and he knows he's dying, and he looks at his friend and says, kill me quick, so it can't be said a woman did me in.
Oh, man.
It's interesting that you said God gives it a little bit. You look at Revelation, he told John to close it up. That just tells you God has things that he knows we're not ready for. Can't see it. We don't need it. So don't worry about it. Just close it up. Forget it. We do the best we can.
Right. Deuteronomy 29:29.
I know, your favorite passage.
Hey, I'm going to pray for us real quick. If you have additional questions, feel free to come up and chat with me afterwards, okay? Father, we thank you so much for this time we could spend together, and I pray that you would guide and direct our steps this week. Please keep us close to you in conformity to the image of Jesus, and help us to love you with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. And please help us to honor you with everything that we do, Lord God. Please keep us safe in our travels, and as we continue to conduct our affairs in the manner that would be honoring to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.